This message was recorded October 31, 2021. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now in Psalm number 1, we continue our study. This is our fifth message already. It's hard for me to believe that I've gotten that far, but number 5 message already. And today we're just going to look at verse number 3. I remind you that this psalm can be sort of divided like this, that there are two men that are spoken of, and there are two ways that are spoken of, and there are two ends or two destinies that are spoken of. Probably next week we'll cover verse 4, 5, and 6 altogether, and then move into Psalm 2. But sometimes I get caught up in my studies, and so I may not make it through all 3 verses. But today our study is in verse number 3. Let me read that verse for us. And he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now in Psalm 1 and 2, of course, it foretells of Christ. I gave you last week or 2 weeks ago 8 or 9 different reasons that we believe these two psalms go together, and both of them speak of Christ and tell us of his coming. And the first thing we have discovered is that Jesus is a sinless Savior. He is the Savior who was without sin. At no time ever did he walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor did he ever stand in the way of sinners, nor was he ever found sitting in the seat of the scornful. That's what that first verse tells us. He never did that. He was without sin. And yet each of us, at our best, came out of blasphemy and came out of ignorance and came out of a scorn for the gospel, especially when we first heard it. You think back to when you first heard it. You recoiled against it. That is what it is to be in scorn. There was never a second of scorn in Christ for the gospel. But his delight was always in the law of the Lord. And in that law, he did meditate day and night. But now in verse number 3, what we're going to see is not only the sinless Savior, but I want to talk with you in verse number 3 about the successful Savior. I'll tell you why I say that. At the end of that verse, it says, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So we know it's a prophecy because he's talking about what he's going to do. And so it's a prophecy telling us that whatever he did will prosper. So I'm going to talk about that in a few minutes, but I want us to walk through verse number 3. And again, let's see what we find here. It said, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. I did talk about this last week. It isn't that I've forgotten. I know I did talk about it, but I want to remind you that the scriptures begin with the tree of life in Genesis 2 and verse 9. And the scriptures close with the tree of life that is found in the street that is spoken of running through the new heaven. But in the middle, there is a tree that is so vitally important, and that is the tree that was made for Christ, for his hands and his feet to be nailed to. And it was there that he bore our sin and his blood was shed. And it was there that righteousness was earned. It was there that it was accepted. And in connection with that event, God reckoned that righteousness to the account of his people. It was there that they were ransomed and they were forgiven and justified before him. So this tree is a very important tree. It's a tree. Notice also, it's a tree that's not a wild tree, not a natural tree, but a tree that is planted. And our Lord Jesus Christ was not natural. He was a spiritual man. He was spiritual, both God and man. Man without sin, fully God and fully man, not half God and half man, but all together God and altogether man. And you take that from him and you have no Savior at all. For this Savior was planted both deity and humanity. Notice that it was planted by the rivers of water. Water in Scripture is a symbol that typifies the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ was altogether in union with the Holy Spirit. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was present at his baptism, we are told. He was guided in temptation in Matthew chapter 4 by the Spirit. He was empowered for ministry by the Spirit. He was resurrected from the grave and out of death by the Spirit. And Jesus gave the Spirit to his disciples before he ascended into heaven. So there we have this wonderful message of Jesus Christ being planted, his deity, his humanity. We see him in total union with the Father and with the Spirit. And here he is bringing forth fruit in his season. Now, what does that tell us? He brought forth fruit, but that's not enough. He brought forth fruit in his season. There was an agreement that was struck, so to speak, an agreement that came to an understanding between the Father and the Son and the Spirit in eternity past. It is an eternal covenant, but it was an eternal covenant that was agreed upon. There would be a time for Christ to come. So our Lord speaks through his prophet in Isaiah, and he said, "The Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me." So Jesus agreed to the sending. He would be the one who would be the Savior. It would be the Spirit who would be with him to help him, to guide him, to empower him, to raise him from the dead. And it would be the God the Father who in all things is spoken of as the one who purposed. So the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. It's an act of the everlasting covenant. But not only would Jesus come, but that he would come in his season. In other words, there was a time for him to come. There was not a time for him to come, and then there was a time for him to come. So the Bible speaks of this very explicitly. In Romans 5 and verse 6, it says, "In due time, Christ died for the ungodly." The Amplified Version speaks of this as at the fitting time. And the Greek uses the preposition kata, which means according to time. So according to time, Christ died for the ungodly at the fitting time or at due time, at the right time. There's another way that it's spoken of. We read in Galatians 4 a few moments ago that when the fullness of time was come. The word fullness is a word that means exactly that. It is spoken of in the Amplified as when the proper time had fully come. But this word full means exactly that. It was part, then it was half, and it was three quarters, and then it was full time. The Father set forth the fullness of time for him to come. Not a year too early, not a year too late, not 1 month, not another month when he was supposed to come, not a day or an hour. Mary conceived at the right time. He came at exactly the right time. All the circumstances for his birth were laid out. He was to come when there was the conflict between the Romans and the Jews. He was to come exactly at the time that he came. So the scripture says also in 1 Peter, so that's what Paul said, and Peter said in 1 Peter 1 and 20, "Who verily," speaking of Christ, "who verily or truly was foreordained or predestined before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for us." My, what a verse. Peter understood that it was a foreordination time for him to come. So when we look at what Paul and what Peter said, both of them understood that heaven had a timetable. And the Lord Jesus Christ came according to that timetable that was predestined. That's what predestination is. It is God's timetable. It is that God has marked off in time what He is going to do, and He brings that predestination to pass by His providence. So the Lord Jesus Christ came both by God's predestination and His providence at exactly the right time. So what I'm saying to you is what He's like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth His fruit in His season. What David looked forward to, we look back upon. Is that correct? We look back upon that. David, with great anticipation, spoke of this, and he said, "His leaf shall not wither." Now, David's symbolism is this, that when a drought would come, and they knew droughts, a lot more than you and I do. We have a little period of time, a few weeks, where we don't get rain. We think the whole world is going to close in on us. But then the rain will come from our south, or it'll come from our east, or from our west, and come in up on us, and then we'll have maybe days and days of rain. Our table water will get a little low, and then it'll come back up. But those folks, they knew seasons of drought. They knew long periods of drought. But what David is telling us, that no matter what, in these long periods of drought, that his leaf shall not wither. Jeremiah, who wrote about 300 or 400 years after this period of time, after David's writing, Jeremiah picked up David's symbolism and listened to him in Jeremiah 17 and verse 8. "For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters that spreads out her roots by the river and shall not see the heat when it comes, and her leaf shall be green, and she shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit." So when it speaks of Christ, that's of course a symbol. And what it means, that no matter how hard the times became, no matter how many people turned against Him, our Lord Jesus Christ was not going to falter. In the last evening of His earthly life, in John 15, Jesus looked at the door of the temple, and there was a vine upon that door. You remember me talking about that before? He looked at that vine, and what did He say? "I am the vine, the true one." That's what it says. "I am the vine, the true one." And that true vine, that true tree, can never be without bearing His fruit. So it's to be continued to Him, to be connected to Him is to have life, to be disconnected from Him is to be without life. That's what He said. Now Jude, the Lord's half-brother, must have understood very clearly what Jesus said, because listen to what he said. He said, "Trees whose fruit withers and they're without fruit," he said, "they are twice dead." I'd like to ask him what he means by twice dead. But they are twofold dead. It means they're dead, dead, dead. There's no life in them. And he closes that with saying, "plucked up by the roots." But Jesus Christ, no, not ever. He is planted by the rivers of water. The Spirit of God is with him, and he will never falter and never fail to bring forth fruit. And then it says, "Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." And I've left a few minutes to talk about that phrase, and that's what I've been trying to get to. I want you to look back with me. Hold your place. But I want you to look back with me to Genesis, and I want you to go to chapter number 39, if you would, please. Genesis 39. You remember our study of Joseph, don't you? Remember a few things that we might have said about Joseph? You remember this. Joseph is a type of Christ, very clearly. Probably the most complete type of Christ that we have in all of the Scriptures. And you remember that Joseph, we might look at Joseph and say, poor Joseph. He was sold into slavery by his brothers. You recall that. And then you remember that he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife when he was in jail and in Egypt. But I want you to look in verse number 1 and 2 of Genesis 39. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites. So he had been sold by his brothers to the Ishmaelites. And they brought him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph. What a key phrase. And then look at this. And he was a prosperous man. He was a prosperous man in the house of his master of Egypt. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And then what happens after that, you have the story of Potiphar's wife trying to seduce him. But then if you go down to verse 23, he was able to get out of that, stay away from being tempted. And in verse number 23, the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, that is with Joseph, and he did what he did, and the Lord made him to prosper. So in this truth of our Lord Jesus being a prosperous man, Joseph is a picture. All right, now you can come back to Psalms, to the Psalms, and I'll keep on talking a little bit. And Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would be a prosperous Savior. Here's what he said. In Isaiah 45 and 23, he said, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth, and he shall not return to me, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Now, who is he talking about when he says that, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear or confess? Who is he talking about? Now, every knee wouldn't bow and every tongue wouldn't confess, this is my point, unless he was fully successful in his work as the Savior. But who is Isaiah talking about? Well, we know he's talking about our Lord, because in Romans 14 and verse 11, Paul said, it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, that every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. We also know, because of what he said in Philippians 2 and verse 10 and 11, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in the earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, when he says every knee, does he mean every single man, every single woman? If he did, there wouldn't be a hell to go to. If he did, there would not be the need to regenerate some and not regenerate others. There would not need to be a confession on the part of true believers and the rest to be left in their blasphemy. What does he mean by every knee? Well, he first of all means every kind of man or woman will confess, but primarily he means the knee of everyone for whom he came. Every chosen one, every blood-bought sinner, every spirit-awakened sinner, they will bow the knee and they will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, I want to give you a few things. These are kind of loose things that I put down here, but there ended up being about 8 or 9 of these things that I've listed for you, and I won't be any too long on any one of them, but you might want to write these down. So I'm going to give you some things that Jesus was prosperous in. First of all, he was prosperous, I've already talked about it, but he was prosperous in his sinlessness. We've studied this truth for the last 3 weeks in Psalms, but we really haven't come close to exhausting the subject. I want you to hear what John, who wrote at the end of the first century, said, how important this was. He said, we know that he was manifested to take away our sins. and in him, and it's sort of like saying, and yet, or even in him, is no sin. He came to take away our sins, but in him, there is no sin. And it's a way of saying there never was any sin. That's 1 John 3 and 5. How did Jesus take away our sin if there was no sin in him? How did he bear our sin and yet there be no sin in him? All right, it's very important to understand this. It seems like a simple thing, but it means that sin was imputed to him, but he had that sin imputed to him without actually being a sinner. He didn't have our nature in him. He had our sin on him. We do not have his nature in us, but we have his righteousness in us, in ourselves, because it was then imputed to us. God the Father, fulfilling the place of a judge, imputed the sin of his elect to him, and in that same event, his righteousness was imputed to them. He was perfectly prosperous in his sinlessness all the way to his death. Here's the second thing I would say to you. He was prosperous in his obedience. I look back to one of the first things that Jesus said when he was 12 years old. You remember he went to the temple with his parents and they left without him, and he's back there discussing things at 12 years of age and confounding those wise men who had studied so much. And when his parents came and sort of reprimanded him, he said, "How is it that you sought me? Wist, do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" That little word "must" is a word that means something demanding or something that was binding. It was binding upon him in that everlasting agreement when he came to earth that he must be about his Father's, and the word "business" isn't there. Remember, I studied this in the past. The word "business" isn't there. "I must be about my Father's," and he didn't finish it. "He must be about my Father's covenant," we could say. "I must be about my Father's will," we could say. He said, "I must be about my Father's work." That's another good way of saying it. I must be about my Father's. It's incumbent upon me. I'm bound to it. That word is used in other places. In Luke 24 and 26, it says, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things?" That word "ought" is the same word. It was binding upon him to complete the will and the work of God because he agreed to do it. He could not be a redeemer without it. For him to be a redeemer, for him to be the Lord our righteousness, God in the flesh, he had to come and he had to complete this obedience. Paul put it like this in Philippians 2 and 8. It says that he was obedient unto death. He was obedient in life and he was obedient unto death. Well, he couldn't go past that. That's as far as it could go. But he was obedient all the way up into and through death. Paul put this thought in Romans 5 and 19. "For as by one man's disobedience," who is that? That's the first Adam. "Many were made sinners." In connection with that disobedience, they were made sinners. So in the same manner, by the obedience of one, that's Christ, the last Adam, shall many be made righteous. From the event of the disobedience, the many were made to be disobedient and unrighteous. And from the event of the obedience, by the same count, many were made righteous. Many, of course, have to do with the many that he came for. He was prosperous. He was successful in his sinlessness. He was prosperous, successful in his obedience. But what about his suffering? Well, in Mark 9 and 12, Jesus said, "It is written of the Son of Man that he must," there's our word again, "must," incumbent upon him, same word, "suffer many things." The word "suffer" is a different word. Pasco is that word. and it was incumbent upon him to suffer. But listen, it says that he would suffer many things, but be set at naught. He gave his back and he gave his cheeks to the soldiers to smite him. He carried the Roman cross all the way to his death. Though he suffered in innocence, and though he endured the same as a substitute, they considered him as naught, nothing, nothing. They didn't know that history would be split by what they were doing that day. He suffered, but they considered him as nothing. Jesus says, from that time forth, began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must, there's our word again, go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the priest and be killed and be raised again the third day. In Luke 17 and 25, it says that he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. He was prosperous in his sinlessness, in his obedience, in his suffering. But what about his fulfillment of Scripture? Jesus said in Mark 9 and 12, the Scripture must be fulfilled. In Luke 13 and 33, nevertheless, I walk today and tomorrow and the day to follow. In other words, there's going to be a period of time, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. It doesn't mean that prophets never perished outside of Jerusalem. For example, John the Baptist had his head beheaded. He was beheaded when he was up in Galilee. But what it means that he had to be before the Sanhedrin court, and the Sanhedrin court met in Jerusalem. That's the only place they met. And so all together, day after day, he was walking along, but he could not perish unless it took place in Jerusalem. That's what it means by that. Everything about his death, I say to you, was prefixed and predestined. Listen to what it says in Luke 22 and verse 37, referring to Isaiah 53 and verse 12, these scriptures must yet be fulfilled in me. So you know what's in Isaiah 53, right? In Isaiah 53, Jesus said these things must yet be fulfilled in me. Luke 24 and 44, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was with you, and all these things must be fulfilled. Jesus Christ had to fulfill the scriptures. Let me ask another question. What about in his death and resurrection? Well, Jesus said in John 3:14, 12:34, and 20 and verse 9 of John, the Son of Man must be lifted up. He must be lifted up. He's talking about the cross. He must be lifted up. He could not die any other way. It wasn't that Jesus could die from a heart attack. He couldn't die from cancer. He couldn't die from an aneurysm and still be our Redeemer. I must be lifted up. He had to go to the cross. There had to be blood shed. The absolute necessity of his vicarious death and bodily resurrection, he was absolutely successful in his death and resurrection. Let me ask another question. What about the bringing in of the gospel? Could it be that he didn't have to bring in the gospel? Well, Jesus spoke of new wine. He said must be put in new bottles. You couldn't take old wine bottles where the skin had been used holding the wine. And over time, what would happen to that skin that held the wine? It would become brittle. And so if you put new wine in it and that new wine would cause it to expand, what would happen? It'd break apart. So you could not put the gospel, the new covenant, into the old covenant. You couldn't fit the gospel into the old system. You couldn't put the free grace in Jesus Christ into the law of Moses. It wouldn't work. He had to bring it in. And bring it in, he did. And therefore, the gospel is important. It's not just enough to speak of the word of God. We must speak of the gospel. It's not just enough to preach the scriptures. We must preach the gospel. It's not just enough that Jesus is the Savior. You must believe He is the Savior according to the gospel. The gospel was brought in. He was prosperous in His sinlessness, His obedience, His suffering, His fulfillment of the Scriptures, His death and resurrection, His bringing in the gospel. What about His intercession? Was He successful in His intercession? Isaiah 53 and 12 says, He poured out His soul unto death, and He made intercession for the transgressors. And in Hebrews 9 and 15, He's called the mediator of the New Testament, of the New Covenant. And John said, again, writing at the end of the first century, if any man sin, or when any man sins, we have an advocate, a mediator, an intercessor with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Well, here's another question. What about in His calling? What did He say to Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus, come down out of that tree, for today I must go to your house. One little man amongst all of those people, but I must go to your house. In John 4 and verse 4, He's traveling with His disciples from Jerusalem up to Galilee, and He went and took a turn that would take Him the long way because He said, I must go through Samaria. Why? Because He had some folks in order to enlighten over there, including the woman of Samaria. What did He say to Nicodemus? He said, you must be born again if you are to enter into the kingdom of heaven. What did He say in John 10, talking about the Gentiles, talking about you and me? He said, them also I must bring. I must bring. Here's one last thing I'll give to you. Not only was He prosperous and perfectly without failure in His sinlessness, His obedience, His suffering, His fulfillment of the Scriptures, His death and resurrection, His bringing in the gospel, His intercession, His calling, but one more thing, His bearing of sin. His bearing of sin. I want you to look at one verse with me, please. I have several down here, but we don't have time for all of those. I want you to look back with me to Hebrews chapter 9. I know it's the end of the message and you have gotten sort of settled in and you've lost your place in your Bible, but I want you to find it, and I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 9 and find one little verse here. It says in verse 26, you might already have this verse underlined in your Bible, but it says, for then must, there's our word again, he often have suffered since the end of the world, but now once. So it was necessary that he come for a long time, but now once and only once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now I want to show you something. You probably have it in your Bible already. But if you look back to verse 24, the very end of that verse, what are the two words at the end of verse 24? What do you have at your end of your Bible? Does it say for us? For us. So when he's talking about for us, he's talking about particular people. Now, when you come down to verse 26, he appeared to put away, and that is an ellipsis. That's an ellipsis that goes back so you understand who he's talking about from what has been said before. Right? That's what an ellipsis is. You understand who he's talking about or what he's talking about, in this case who, because of what he said before. So when he talks about the presence of God for us, a particular people, he appeared to put away our sin by the sacrifice of himself. Let me talk about these two little words, put away. It's really just one word. It's the word that means to place. Tithemi is that word. And he put a little letter, an alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet on the front. It's called an alpha privative. And when he put that on the front of that word, so you have the word place, and it means the opposite of place, so it means to displace. It means to displace. It's translated to disannul. It was a word that was used in classical Greek as a legal, in legal documents, to strike a point or a charge from that. So what it means that he disannulled our sin. He took that sin and he disannulled it. He took it away. So he took the charges that were against us and he took them all away. And he did that once, just one time. And it was so effectual that it's a theme here in Hebrews. It appears in this verse. It appears also in verse 12 in this chapter. Also in chapter 7 and in chapter number 10. He did this once. One time, he bore our sin in his body on the tree and put it away. So here's what we learn from Psalm 1 so far. He is a sinless Savior, and he is a successful Savior, and he was altogether successful in putting away our sin. David in the Old Testament prophesied it. Christ came and fulfilled it. The four gospel accounts and the epistles declare it. And now what do we do in 2021? But preach it and live by it. We preach it and we live by it. He didn't just make salvation possible. He completely and thoroughly saved from beginning to end. Let us rejoice and let us rest in it.